There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect. We are here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. I'm inviting you to get God back into the conversations of the day, to enter into the conversations that are happening all around you, but to do so as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day, to recognize that people don't just need another piece of our mind or another opinion piece, but what people do really need is the peace which passes all understanding, the peace of the mind of Christ. So how do we give that to them? Well, I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We've got all kinds of resources posted there for you on the website. You can also sign up for our email newsletter, and we'll send information out to you. Resources that we aggregate together on particular subject matter areas that are designed to equip you to really actually help people reconnect the eternal with the everyday. So that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to help you get God back into the conversations that you are confronting every single day in the culture. You can also connect with us on Facebook at The Reconnect, and you can always let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends. So we try to periodically step back, take a fairly big subject matter area, and speak the truth to it. So this is the Speak the Truth segment. We're going to start off honing in on one topic with the desire to equip you to actually speak the truth on a real issue in real time. Now, for our regular listeners, this is nothing new. This is actually what we seek to do the entire hour on The Reconnect. But in this moment, we want to take a step back, and we want to take a really big subject matter area. In this case, how do I actually discern whether or not somebody who is identified publicly as a Christian teacher or an evangelical leader, how do I actually know whether or not that person is teaching the truth, speaking the truth, leading me into the truth, or whether or not, you know, frankly, they're a wolf in sheep's clothing? And so I'm going to lift up what, frankly, across the reporting spectrum, so in Christian media and in secular media, there is a person who garners a lot of attention. His name is Rob Bell. Maybe a name that you're familiar with, may not be. Rob Bell was, for a period of time, a very high-profile pastor of a very large evangelical megachurch. He has written books. He has a very wide speaking platform. And over the course of time, Rob Bell has migrated away from what we might consider or understand to be the essential tenets of the faith, from positions on Christian beliefs that would be recognized as consistent over time as what the church has always confessed about who Jesus is, about the reality of heaven and hell, about salvation itself. Okay, so Rob Bell is a person who is celebrated by Oprah Winfrey, maybe not now so celebrated by folks who would be recognized as evangelical leaders in the church. And so you have to make up your own mind. Is this a guy that I listen to or not? Maybe I like what he's saying. Well, maybe my ears are just itchy if I just like what a guy is saying. So here's why I bring this up. Anytime that secular media is covering a subject matter, and they're covering it CNN doesn't really have a front page, but CNN does have subject matter that they keep lifting up and they keep putting in front of their audience. And actually, this Rob Bell segment about the Bible Belt is something that CNN has been highlighting frequently over the last few days on their website. So I lift it up to you because anybody who is being given this kind of attention in secular media, Christians need to know what the secular world is saying about people who are seeking to influence or certainly put themselves out there in the culture as Christians. And so the lead of this article is Ben and Ashley Baldwin are standing in a line outside an Atlanta theater on a recent Sunday when they learned they were in danger. Now, that is a provocative headline, or no, it's not a headline. That's a provocative first line of an article. It goes on to describe how a person approached them somebody that they actually knew, approached them while they were in line, handed them a note, a folded over piece of paper. And on it, there was a neatly typed message that began with a few questions to consider tonight. It asked whether Bell honored the Bible as inspired by God. Could his audience recognize heresy, and could they guard against it? As you listen tonight, the note advised, ask God himself to show you what is true and what is not true. Now, I would actually say, you know, I would say bravo to the person who took the time to write down such questions and then took the time to actually go to the venue and find people in line that he knew and hand them a card inviting them to actually be discerning as they were listening to somebody who says that he is teaching the Bible. Okay, because actually what Rob Bell is out there doing is promoting his new book, which in fact happens to be about the Bible, but not as the inspired word of God. It's his own interpretation, and he is bringing his message specifically to the Bible Belt because he wants to change the view of the Bible of Christians. That's sort of what he has to do. Here's a paragraph from the article. Bell is still in the business of making audacious moves. He was in Atlanta as part of his Bible Belt tour to promote his new book, What is the Bible? He has ventured into what the author describes as the belly of the beast. Now, to equate the Bible Belt with the belly of the beast gives you certainly a view into what this CNN writer or how this CNN writer views the Christian church and views Christianity in the southeastern United States. He talks about him, you know, coming into what would be described as the reddest and most patriotic states in the U.S. to deliver a risky message. Here it is. Here's the risky message that Rob Bell wants people to read the Bible literately, not literally. Okay, so what we're talking about here, just so that you know, we're talking here about historical criticism. I mean, that's what we're talking about. Nowhere in this article does it say that. But you're talking about how it is that you take the Bible apart, demythologize it, mystify it, set aside the unbelievable, fantastical miracles and put over it a 21st century, in this case, a 21st century lens. Okay, so you are to gain or garner ethical teaching from the Bible, but you're certainly not supposed to take literally what it says, let's say, about creation. You're certainly not supposed to take literally what it says about how the Jews or the Hebrews were delivered from Egypt in the Exodus. I mean, you know, certainly walls of water didn't stand on end and they didn't cross on dry land. Okay, so the stripping the Bible of its holy nature is essentially what Rob Bell is trying to do in this book and in these lectures. So one of the observations that's made is that all of the people standing in line, which was a sellout crowd, all the people standing in line didn't look like what the author describes as church people. They didn't look like church people. Well, I have to ask, what in the world do church people look like? Okay, if church people are going to actually, you know, inhabit the kingdom of heaven, then we have to recognize that the way that the Bible describes the inhabitants of the kingdom of heaven as being from people of every tribe and tongue and every generation under heaven, then church people look like all people. People are church people. So again, the author is showing his bias in describing the crowd that was standing outside the theater as, quote, not looking like church people. Okay. There is what I found to be particularly disturbing encounter that Rob Bell had prior to the event. He does this open Q&A, and a very distressed individual came to the microphone and offered his concern. And his concern, was answered by Rob Bell in this way. He talks about anybody that would try to give this young man quote unquote easy answers. He needed to be avoiding people who were going to try to comfort him by quoting scriptures like Romans 8:28, that we know all things work together for good for those that love God. You need to avoid people who are telling you that that your loss is somehow part of God's mysterious will. Quote, anybody who quotes from Romans and says it's all part of a plan, they can't walk with you. That is the counsel of Rob Bell to a person in devastating distress. He is counseling him not to walk with people who are walking in the counsel of Scripture. Just think about that for a moment. That was his counsel to a human being facing devastating distress. He ends with this. He told the man to look for people who would be present with him and offer him solidarity, not solutions, certainly not Scripture. He said, well, one day I'll come back to Atlanta in the years ahead and we'll meet again and somehow things will be better for you. All the best, he said quietly as the man nodded and walked away. Okay, friends, that is vacuous. If you can't see in that false teaching, and if you can't see in that person a false teacher, you are blind. You are blind. Anybody who counsels you against Scripture, anybody who says you can't rely on people to walk with you who are walking with the Lord, and anybody who says, you know what, in the years ahead, I'll come back and maybe I'll run into you. And I'm pretty sure that by then, everything will all be better. Based on what, you lunatic? Based on what? You cannot offer people vacant hope. That is not hope. That is not the hope that secures. That is not Jesus Christ. Jesus, I can pretty well tell you, would have gotten off that stage and come down and talked to that young man and walked with him through whatever crisis it was that confronted his life. Not return to the schedule of the evening so he could raise a bunch of money and sell a bunch of books. If that sounds a little harsh, it is intentionally so. Maybe you need some help identifying false teachers and contradicting their teaching. And if so, there are a lot of resources available on this subject. Denny Burke has posted some great stuff on this subject on his blog. And if you just Google Denny Burke and how to identify false teachers, he's got a really good lesson there. And then he's got a follow-up blog on actually, once you've identified a false teacher, what do you do about that? But one of the things that he lifts up is that false teachers do exactly what Rob Bell is doing in contradicting sound doctrine. False teachers also de-emphasize sin and judgment, one of Rob Bell's most serious issues. And then he talks about false teachers and their motivation. And I'm not going to say that I know what's motivating the heart of Rob Bell, but the concept of selfish gain and self-promotion are a pretty big part of the biblical diagnosis. So I'm going to leave that right there, and I'm going to let you judge for yourself. But I don't think it's a bad idea to ask people to consider whether or not the person on the platform who is hawking a book about the Bible is actually teaching the truth. So there you go. Hopefully that's going to equip you to speak the truth on that particular matter of the day. All right, there's another subject matter, sort of big, broad, and wide-ranging, that folks are talking about all the way from Seth Meyers, whom I guess is my audience is not listening to. But Seth Meyers has a late night TV show on NBC, and he took about 10 minutes of his program time to talk about the religion, maybe not the religion of the president, but the president and the subject of religion. Okay, so this is actually subject matter that if you Google it right now in USA Today, in Christianity Today, in the National Review, I mean, all over the place, you got all kinds of outlets covering subject matter related to the president and God, or the president and Bible study, or the president and prayer, or the White House, and all of those same subjects. And so I thought that today we would visit this. How do you know who to trust when you talk about spiritual advice? How is your thinking actually formed, and who is influencing you in terms of your decision-making related to the application of the faith to public life? We talked about this exact same subject yesterday with George Barna. And so I thought I would lift it up today because I'm hearing about it not only from far-left sources like Seth Meyers, but I'm also hearing it from far-right sources like the Christian Broadcasting Network. So Michelle Bachmann appeared recently on a CBN program talking about those who are counseling the president. And here is something that she had to say.
And because of those prayers, I do believe that godly people are being raised up. They're being put in positions of authority, but it's for the purpose not to force people to become Christians, for instance, it is because that's what the left always worries about, that people are going to be forced. It's nothing to do with that. It's about listening to what would be the best for America. My judgment historically, as someone who's a Christian who's been in government, is that biblical principles work. They're reality, and they work. They work well. And that's what we're trying to do, bring biblical principles to the president's office, and then he can decide what he wants to do from there.
Okay, so I'm pretty sure you are glad to hear that there are people like Michelle Bachmann and others who are seeking to share biblical principles with the president and with others in executive leadership, in the executive branch of government. And if you're paying attention, then you probably recognize that one of the folks influencing that conversation is Mike Pence, who certainly is a student of scripture and a person who identifies openly as a Christian. And he's engaged in a Bible study. Now, the only reason that we know that is because he's been kind of, you know, outed for being in a Bible study. And so there is a Bible study. We've talked about this before on this program. There is a Bible study that happens in relationship to the cabinet. There are Bible studies that happen in relationship to the Senate. There are weekly Bible studies that happen in relationship to members of Congress. And there's actually an organization called Capital Ministries, led by a guy named Ralph Drollinger. And Ralph leads this weekly Bible study for the White House. And I would say is probably now finding himself in the crosshairs of public scrutiny, because he has now publicly talked about who's in the Bible study and how they're responding to it publicly. So I guess this is probably a challenge when this I pulled just today from the Chicago Tribune. So this, if the Chicago Tribune is reporting out that Drollinger was quoted as saying about Jeff Sessions, he'll go out the same day that I teach him something and I'll see him do it on camera and I'll just think, wow, these guys are faithful, available, and teachable. They're at Bible study every week that they're in town. Well, so here's the challenge. There's a privacy expectation for those involved in the Capital Ministries Bible study that Capital Ministries would not comment publicly on any public servant who is involved with their organization. And they say on their website in their privacy notice that they protect the privacy of everybody who attends their Bible studies. So it's possible that the members of the cabinet who attend this Bible study with Ralph Drollinger every week gave him permission to publicly share that they're doing it. But I do think that it highlights the reality that people, no matter who they are, Christians want to be in the Word. And we got to have opportunities for people to be in the Word, even when they are in an environment like the White House. So how are those people going to attend a Bible study unless the Bible study is in the White House? It's not like they could probably just easily show up to a Bible study at any church in the D.C. area when they happen to be in D.C., right? They could probably still go to Bible studies at their home churches, but they're not home much. They are in D.C. most of the time. And so we're thankful for ministries like Capital Ministries that are supplying those kinds of opportunities. And I would just say today, I'm just going to encourage us to be praying for folks who are engaged in Bible studies on the Hill, and then also just be praying in advance for what I'm going to guess is going to be a pretty hefty public backlash about the fact that there is a Bible study going on in the White House or on the Hill or in the executive office building. And people are going to be asking all kinds of fresh questions about the separation of church and state. And they're going to be asking all kinds of fresh questions about whether or not Christians ought to be seeking to influence public policy based on biblical principles. And as you just heard from Michelle Bachmann, that's exactly what we hope they're doing. So returning briefly to Michelle Bachmann's comments, let's consider how what we're hearing lines up in terms of what we observe. So she talks about the president, you know, being a man of prayer and being influenced by these very godly people. And then I want you to consider whether or not you see that lining up with the president's language and his public treatment of people. And then we're going to listen to her for about a minute, and then we're going to talk about what she has to say in relationship to these things. So here again is Michelle Bachmann.
There are prayer meetings, there are Bible studies that are ongoing, and the president himself is a man of prayer and a man who loves to receive prayer. He is happy to receive prayer, but more important than anything, he is a man who I do believe understands who the God of the Bible is, and he wants to lift up the God of the Bible here in the United States. He again understands that is the foundation, that is the underpinning, not only of the United States, but of Western civilization itself. The Lord is working mightily in our government. And I believe, this is me speaking personally now, I believe it's because God is being reverenced. God is being lifted up. Prayer is not foreign in the White House. It's not foreign in the executive office building. Looking to God, looking through Bible study, this is not foreign now anymore. Mm. And this is a regular part of life. It's an active part of life. And it's a part of the America that we used to know and be a part of. And now it's coming back again.
All right. So if you imagined when you voted in November, if you imagined that one of the things that you were going to see was a return of prayer and Bible study and the very public open acknowledgement of God from the White House, from the executive office building, from Congress, from the Senate, if those were some of the ways that you were hoping the culture would move, that the Trump administration would actually be able to move things, then you see all of this as very positive signs. And you see this is all as great encouragement. And I do too. And I also receive it as a call to prayer because I recognize that as soon as we say these things, as soon as we say that prayer is not foreign in the White House, that prayer is happening in the executive office building, that that our national leaders are looking to God and working through Bible studies, as soon as we say that we now have people in positions of great influence in this country who recognize that God is, that God exists, that God is real, that God is sovereign. As soon as we say all of those things, we invite a response from a culture that denies God, and we invite a response from those who are in open enmity to God that we just frankly haven't even yet experienced. So if you think it's been hot to be a Christian, if you think it's been tense out there in the culture, just get ready. Because if what Michelle Bachman is saying is true, if Ralph Drollinger is really finding favor with the Lord, and these Bible studies are really taking root in the hearts and minds of our national leaders, folks, the enemy who has been taking an awful lot of ground over the last number of years here in our culture is not going to like it, and is going to use every vessel and every platform available to work in open hostility and opposition to these positive spiritual advances in our culture, or in our country. So I want to lift it up to you today as an opportunity for prayer and an opportunity for you to be positively praying for these signs. I mean, you know, for things that, you know, frankly, happen to be pretty positive signs. All right. Along these same lines, one more thing out of Washington, the people who pay for people to run for office as Democrats. So this is where it's called the DCCC, the Democratic Congressional Campaign Committee, the DCCC. The DCCC said yesterday that the party does not have a litmus test on abortion, so that they would actually be willing to finance pro-life candidates in the 2018 midterm elections. Now, it will be very, very interesting to see how the Democratic Party, which includes abortion in its as a plank in its platform, it'll be very interesting to see how the party actually responds to the DCCC saying that it will fund candidates who are pro-life, who are also Democrats. Keeping in mind that Tom Perez, who is the chair of the Democratic National Committee, so that's the DNC, not the DCCC, had this to say: every Democrat, like every American, should support a woman's right to make her own choices about her body and her health. That is not negotiable. So the DNC sees the support of abortion as not negotiable. The DCCC says, hey, we need some of those pro-life voters to vote for our candidates in the midterm elections. So let's see if we can't fund their campaigns. We'll see how that all works out. All right, friends, right after the break, we are going to be returning to a topic that is important to cover, and it's the transgender movement in America. So when I come back, we're going to be talking with Andrew Walker about God and the transgender movement, what the Bible actually has to say. In the meantime, visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'll be right back.
Give me your eyes for just 1 second. Give me your eyes so I can see everything that I keep missing. Give me your love for humanity. Give me your arms for the brokenhearted.
Hey friends, I'm Carmen Burge. This is The Reconnect. We are indeed seeking to speak to the brokenhearted, and we're seeking to do so in a way that honors Jesus, which means we got to learn to speak the truth in love. We've got to retain our Christian convictions, but we also have to have distinct compassion towards people who are broken and struggling and trapped in sin. So we are seeking here to equip you to enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And one of the cultural conversations of the day that each and every one of us absolutely must be equipped to engage in is the conversation about the transgender revolution or the transgender movement or transgenderism. And so I could think of no one better to have that conversation with than Andrew Walker. And so this is a conversation that he and I had an opportunity to have a couple of days ago, and I wanted to share it with you here. So I have with me here this afternoon Andrew Walker. He's the Director of Policy Studies for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He's the Managing Editor of Canon and Culture. He's written for multiple national publications like The Federalist, The Weekly Standard, and National Review. He's the author of Marriage Is and Gospel for Life. And we're here today with Andrew to talk about his latest book, God and the transgender debate. What does the Bible actually say about gender identity? You can check it all out at andrewtwalker.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at andrewtwalk. Andrew, welcome to The Reconnect.
Carmen, it's great to be with you.
Okay, so you say that the Bible supplies the framework for understanding the transgender revolution. How so?
So when I say a framework, I'm talking about how we understand the issue kind of from beginning to end. And by that, how individuals who experience this incongruence between their gender identity and their biological sex, kind of why they experience that. So we can look at a good creation that has gone awry as a result of sin. And so we have an understanding for why people would experience psychological states of mind that are problematic, much in the same way of someone who has anxiety disorder or depression or an eating disorder. But what we also know is that when you come to Christ and when you lay these burdens before the cross, we believe that the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the cross has the ability to redeem suffering. It has the power to redeem hardship in this life so that we can make sense of why we're having these perceptions and what to do with them. But then ultimately, the Christian basis for hope is pointing towards new creation and resurrection, so that ultimately we say to someone who has gender dysphoria in this age that you may live in a world where your gender dysphoria does not completely abate because we live in a fallen world. But what we have to offer individuals is this hope that someday, in the grand scheme of time, Christ is going to redeem creation, he's going to redeem our bodies, and we're not going to be afflicted by these desires, so that the Christian framework helps us understand that the way the world is not the way it once was, nor how it will be someday in the future.
Okay, so even just in that part of the conversation, you acknowledge this as a perception or an incongruence. You use the term affliction. You talk about gender dysphoria. Those would not be the sort of affirming ways that folks who want to celebrate transgenderism, that's just not the language that they use to describe this. So help us engage with the concept of transgenderism as a moral category, as a moral issue, and maybe do the same with gender fluidity.
Wonderful, wonderful question. So in this debate, we want to be sure that we separate the individuals who have this sense of incongruence between their gender identity and their biological sex, which then presents in what we call gender dysphoria, which is what we would call this kind of stress or anxiety that results from having that incongruence. So there are people who experience that. It's a medically diagnosable, verifiable disorder that people have. It's grouped in the same disorders of anxiety, eating disorders, depression. But we want to separate that out from what I would call the more politicized element of the transgender movement. The transgender movement at large culturally is what I'm calling it. It's a cultural political movement that is trying to get society to affirm the notion that men who identify as women can be women and vice versa. So it's really important to remember that not everyone who identify or who has gender dysphoria is necessarily identifying as transgender. In fact, I just read a piece last week about a young woman in Oklahoma who was identifying as transgender, had gender dysphoria, but came to Christ, and through her relationship with Christ, was able to walk away from that lifestyle. Now, I don't know if that person has had their gender dysphoria decrease or not. But what we do know is that that person is no longer identifying as transgender, because transgender, remember, is a cultural and political identity that has chock full a lot of philosophical and metaphysical assumptions. This, you know, mostly that men can become women and women can become men, which as Christians we would fundamentally reject, because we have this understanding of humanity being created in male and female forms, down to the level of our chromosomes, down to the level of our reproductive systems, to the level of how our bodies are composed. And so we cannot simply rewrite the script of our biology. We cannot re-engineer our chromosomes. So we want to be the type of people who are sensitive and compassionate, but also convictional to recognize that the transgender movement is incompatible with biblical Christianity, but gender dysphoria flows downstream from living in a broken creation.
Folks, we're talking with Andrew Walker about his new book, God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? You can check it out at andrewtwalker.com. Andrew, I'm so glad that you brought up the term identity and the term script. I think that the narrative in our culture is very much being sought to be rewritten, and identity is a huge part of that. This conversation about sexual identity or gender identity, this is new language. Even the concept of, you know, sexual orientation, gender identity, SOGI, replacing LGBTQ because LGBT wasn't enough, because gay and lesbian wasn't enough, like on and on and on. The script in our culture is being rewritten. And I think one of the things that I really appreciate about what you've done here in this book is that you are helping Christians recognize there is a script that God has been writing from the beginning of time. And that script has characters who are male and female, made in his image, and that there is a goodness to creation and a goodness to sexuality and a goodness to mother and father images. So talk with us a little bit about how this transgenderism movement is actually seeking to rewrite the script, or destroy the script even, of the way God has created human existence.
So when we look at those first two chapters of Genesis, we see the biggest fundamental truth that God created humanity in male and female forms. He created male and female for one another. There's several implications that flow downstream from that. First is that our bodies are created on purpose and by design, so that there is there's a plan for why our bodies are made the way they are. Secondly, it also means that we are creations, and God is the creator. And so part of living in line with how God has made us is accepting the truth of what our body is revealing about us. Now, again, that isn't to say that some individuals are going to experience these bouts of gender dysphoria. But what's really at stake in this debate is this understanding of creation theology. Whether or not we can in good conscience say that there is such a thing as a man and there is such a thing as a woman. Around Mother's Day this past year, I saw a commercial from Dove Soap. It was a YouTube commercial, and there was a woman who was obviously a man wearing makeup and in woman's clothing, ostensibly identifying as transgender, calling himself a mother. Now, the commercial was cloaked in a lot of sentimentality and motherly affection, but there's something really, really pernicious about commercials like that, because if we are willing to accept the idea that men can become women, we're really negating the fact that there is anything such as objective womanhood or femininity, and that there's anything objective about motherhood. Because if a man can become a mother, then there's really nothing about motherhood that's real. It's just a matter of cultural stereotype. So when we talk about this script, what we're talking about is this blueprint for how God made humanity. And you think about this, that in making us male and female and making us to relate one another in a complementary structure, it's kind of that blueprint that then forms the foundation for society. Because men and women have babies together, the family then becomes the foundation of society, and society is nothing but kind of the aggregate of all the families. But what makes sense of that aggregate is the fact that there is continuity between the generations, and that continuity is found in the fact that we are made male and female, and that being made male and female carries with it this kind of divine obligation to accept what God has made true about our bodies. And what he calls us to and how we relate to one another as male and female.
Okay, again, friends, I'm talking with Andrew Walker. The book is God and the Transgender Debate, What Does the Bible Actually Say About Gender Identity? Andrew, I think there's no question that when we start down the path that you just described, and we've seen the Time magazine cover of a person who looks like a man but is nursing a baby, and we now read, you know, that this pregnant transgendered man in the Northwest has, you know, had her baby. Like, the language is confusing. It produces chaos. Even when I would just describe it this way. So we have a mother, a woman who's given birth to a baby, but understands herself to be a man and therefore wants to be regarded as the child's what? What is the term for that? And what kind of confusion does that create for the child and for other children and for families in the community and for the church? What do I do, you know, as a mother with kids the same age as the kids, you know, being raised by a person who is so confused about their own identity that that child doesn't even know how to recognize a real mom or a real dad because what they have is a person who is utterly confused about identity? And then what do we do when those folks show up at church? Can you walk us through some of those conversations in the culture?
So when we have someone who is, you know, identifying as transgender and in the trans community, so to speak, you know, the first thing we want to do is not treat them any differently than we would treat any other visitor. I think it's likely that in conservative evangelical circles, if we saw, for example, a man dressed as a woman or a woman who was very obviously really a man, it would probably cause us to do a double take and express a little confusion at first and maybe some awkward stares. And so I really want us to be aware of that and to realize that part of being the church is to be a refuge for society. Pope Francis uses this illustration that the church is a field hospital, so that it's the job of the church to come behind the wounded of society and to be that refuge. And so I honestly think that the more kind of the transgender movement goes on in society, we're going to realize there's an unsustainability behind this. Because we cannot, in good conscience, as a society, tell people that if you're born male, you can become a female without there being long-term harm. And that might be 50 years, it might be 200 years. But what that means is that the church needs to stand and be ready and to know what it believes about being made male and female and the goodness of that. But it needs to stand ready to be that compassionate community that's welcoming people in with experiences that are completely unlike our own, but also recognizing that as the body of Christ, what makes us that witness of being that Christ-centered love in the world is that at the cross, everyone's sins make us equal. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. And so if someone walks in your community who's obviously transgender, love that person could be we don't know what brought that person to a church, so we want to be compassionate. We want to be patient is one of the big words here as well, because we don't know what God is going to do with that person in our midst. So we just want to be the type of people that are willing to endure long suffering and to be that family for people who, if they are leaving a trans community, it will be like leaving a family. And so if we have to ask the question, are we going to step in and step into the breach and be that family for people who are forsaking the world to follow Christ? But the biggest thing we want to keep in mind is we really want to be sensitive and compassionate and not be the type of people who kind of raise our eyebrows at other people's problems when we are all too likely to kind of suppress or play nice with our own sins and our own struggles. We just want to be consistent and compassionate.
So I think that learning how to disagree in terms of holding convictions related to what God reveals to be true in Scripture and how physical reality lines up. So disagreeing with those who would deny what Scripture says and would deny reality in terms of their own biology, I think that what you're saying is we need to learn to disagree without denying the pain of that other person. And we need to recognize the pain for what it is. Even if they don't, we need to recognize the brokenness and maybe the enslavement that they don't even recognize themselves. And so how do I relate to a person who is in spiritual bondage who doesn't even know it? I think that when you use the word compassion, that's what I hear you describing. Am I hearing you right?
Yeah. I mean, this is where the church really has to ask the question of, you know, how nitty and gritty are we going to be in our willingness to love people? Because, you know, so few people experience this phenomenon of gender dysphoria, and it's such a sensation radically unlike our own that most of us won't have a category for it. I don't struggle with this. I never have. I've talked to individuals who have, and these individuals are sincere and expressing hurt and the fact that this is involuntary and unchosen, but it is what it is, and they're trying to grapple with that faithfully as followers of Christ. So the big thing is just, again, being patient. It's loving that individual, being willing to really listen. A lot of times we're quick to give answers, and in this situation where we are not really familiar with a person's particular type of struggle and pain, it's going to require a lot more listening than we would typically want to do if it's a problem or a pain that we're more familiar with. But I mean, what you're saying about balancing compassion is exactly right.
So I know that one of the things that you just said is going to strike some listeners, and they're going to want me to probe deeper. So I'm going to do that because I believe you just described a Christian who is struggling with gender dysphoria. You did not say there's a transgender Christian. Can you distinguish those two things?
Yes, and I'm really glad that you caught on to that. So it comes back to what I said earlier. We want to distinguish between gender dysphoric individuals and transgender individuals. And I want to be very forthright and very clear and respectful when I say this, but I think identifying as transgender, whereby you are rejecting the category of your biological sex and choosing to live as a member of the opposite sex, I think that is incompatible with following Christ because it's casting off what God has said about the truth of our bodies, that our maleness and femaleness, again, is linked to our chromosomes, it's linked to our reproductive systems, and that our bodies bear the marks of our maleness or our femaleness. And so casting that off, telling God that I am my own sovereign creator, is to reject God's creation. It's to reject his blueprint for how he made humans. At the same time, we, again, want to say that there are individuals who are going to experience gender dysphoria, who don't see that as an identity, who see this as something that they want relief from, but they may never get this side of the eschaton, before the new creation and resurrection. And so what that means is there are going to be individuals who experience gender dysphoria possibly the rest of their life. It means they're rejecting the category of being transgender. It means that they're identifying with their bodily, with their biological sex, but they still grapple with this internal battle in their mind. It's a battle for the mind, so to speak. And so I have no problem extending the label of Christian to someone who struggles with gender dysphoria in the same way that I have no problem extending the label of Christian to someone who struggles with depression or another issue related to mental health. It's an issue of how are you grappling with this? Are you finding your identity in this, or are you trying to wrestle with this in obedience to Christ? Do you see this as something that is a cross to bear, that you're leaning on Christ for him to be your all-sufficient grace? Or are you throwing off the categories of biblical Christianity and saying that you're identifying with a political community that's based on an anthropological falsehood? Because we want to be the type of people that, even in compassion, we want to say, listen, we know you might experience these sensations, but that does not make you authentically a man or a woman. We want to live in line with what God says about our biological sex, because the ultimate truth is that our bodies do not lie to us, but our minds very well can.
Andrew Walker, thank you for helping us speak truth on this very real issue in the very real times in which we live. Again, folks, the book is God and the Transgender Debate. What does the Bible actually say about gender identity? The author is Andrew Walker. You can check it all out at andrewtwalker.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at Andrew T. Walk. Andrew, thank you for joining us today on The Reconnect.
Carmen, great to be with you.
All right, friends, I know you have got questions following that interview. I would love for you to text me those questions at 877-655-6755. Again, you can text questions related to that issue or any other issue you need help with in terms of getting God back into the conversations of the day, reconnecting the eternal with the everyday. You can always text your questions to me at 877-655-6755. You can tweet your questions to me on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. We've also got resources posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com, the conversation we just had with Andrew will be posted a little bit later today, as are all of our prior episodes. And we're working on developing a special resource for you, particularly on this specific issue, because so many of you have so many questions about how to appropriately engage the subject of the transgender issue with your kids, in your communities, and in your church. All right, so a super quick below the fold because we are almost out of time. So just before we went on the air, a friend noted that, you know, possibly yesterday having commented that his kid was the cutest kid in the world, and today she may have broken her nose. He says, maybe I jinxed my kid. Do you think maybe I just jinxed my kid? All right, I want to address the question of that kind of subject. Now, we mean it in jest. We say it in jest. We totally have fun with the word, right? Kids in the car, they say the same thing. They're like, jinx, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you owe me a lemonade or a Coke or whatever it is that kids are claiming by jinxing one another. Okay, so we think of it, it's spoken in kind of play and unserious context. However, there are people who really mean it when they say it, and they really mean it with some kind of spiritual energy and spiritual force. So I thought that I would just remind you, we actually had a conversation on June the 7th of 2016, June the 7th of 2016, with a former witch. And jinxes is actually one of the things that she talked about. She talked about casting spells. She talked about her experience with sorcery. She talked about the realities of the spiritual forces in the world that people tap into. And she talked about their power over, you know, over the realities of human life. And so I want to direct you to that. If you're a person who thinks maybe you jinxed your kid, go back and listen to the conversation that we had with Beth. If you type in reconnectwithcarmen.com into your Google search, and then right next to that you put the word like witch or you put the word occult, this is the show that will come up. And it was June the 7th of 2016. Thought you might enjoy that. All right, friends, that is literally all the time we've got today. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.